or at least can, okay. Or do you can see it on the wall up here, whichever. We're gonna look at the first one tonight. And don't worry, I'm not going to do one a night. That would take us a while to get through it if we did that. I was thinking on this today and praying about it. I think probably going to do this on Sunday night and Wednesday night both. So I'm going to try. We'll see how much the Lord gives on the next ones. But we're just going to look at the first one tonight. But I would like to cover the next two on Wednesday night, and then the last two next Sunday night. And that way we can get this study over with, and we can go to our statement of faith. I'm going to look at that next. And so basically this is a study and a reminder of why we believe what we believe. And we've talked about, I guess even before I became pastor here, before y'all called me, some of the things that are in our covenant and that are in our statement of faith and in our bylaws that, because of things that have changed, or maybe not that God's word has changed, but maybe, something in our society has changed, or the reason that something was put in these documents is no longer applicable. There may be some things we may want to change, and we'll look at that when we get to them, as we get to them. We may decide we don't want to change them. We'll see what happens. We'll see where the Lord leads with that. We'll be praying about all of that as we go through it. It's good. And I've talked to some other pastors had asked me, some other pastors I've talked to recently that asked me how things were going here. And I told them that we were about to start this study the first of the year. And they said, well, that's a good idea. I said, we do that every so often too. You know, every so many years and nobody seems to have a set time. I just every once in a while, as the Lord leads, they go through and study these things and remind the members of why the church believes what it does, and that it what we have is according to God's word. And if it's not, I know some that have changed theirs, because what was written 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago, the church, for whatever reason, didn't see things according to God's word as it does now. And the ones that I've talked to about that, the things that they've changed were changes for the better. They were changes for the truth. There was a time in some places, and I'm not saying it here, but in some places where not all the doctrines that Baptists believe that are in the scripture were taught as strongly as they should have been. I don't think that was a problem here, but it has been in other places. So we look at the first one. As having been led, as we believe, by the Spirit of God to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and on the profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we do now, in the presence of God in this assembly, most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body of Christ. Now, these things it talks about here are, or should be, they are or should be, something that's taught in every Baptist church, in every true Baptist church. We know there are those out there that go by that name that have not stuck to the truths, or some that never stuck to the truth to start with. Some that never even had the truth to begin with, but they still use that name. But as we've studied through church history, we see where that name was given by our forefathers' enemies, And it was because of their stand against the things in Rome, mostly, because they refused to follow the so-called Church of Rome, and for good reason, because the majority of what that organization preaches is not found in the Scripture. Or if it is found in the Scripture, it's found, it's in the parts that it talks about false doctrine and false teachers. So we're going to look at tonight, we're going to start with Matthew chapter 16. And just a verse here. I've heard some say that, and we're going to be in verse 18. Chapter 16, verse 18. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, let's back up a minute here and go back to verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? If we read this in its context, we see that he's with his 12 disciples, 12 apostles at this time. The rest of the people that were following him around, the multitudes, that's not who he's talking to here. He's talking to his inner circle, if you will, his apostles, the men that he has chosen out of the rest of the group to teach, and the ones that are going to be the leaders of the first church. So he's asked them a question. Whom do men say that the Son of Man, that I the Son of Man am? And notice there that the word Son is in capital letters. So he's referring to himself as the Son of God. But he's, in this instance, he's in the form of a man. Verse 14, and they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. So they're telling what the other people are saying, who he is. John the Baptist, to me, seems to be the most ridiculous one, because John the Baptist had just been killed. He couldn't be John the Baptist, because John the Baptist was on the earth the same time he was, up to a certain point. So that one's kind of eliminated by that. But Elias or Jeremiah, he says, Elijah or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So some people are thinking that he's come back from the dead. He's one of the prophets come back from the dead. Remember, these men that's mentioned here lived a long time before Christ come on the earth. Several hundred years. Was it 300 years? Or 300 and something years after the captivity? Or between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament? If you believe the Word of God at all and what it says, there's no way a man is going to come back from the dead. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? So he puts it back on them. Who do you think I am? Who are you saying that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now remember, Peter, in many instances in the story of when Christ is on the earth, Peter's the outspoken one. He's the one that's always speaking up and shooting his mouth off at times and putting his foot in his mouth at other times. And then sometimes he says something pretty good. And then after our Lord's gone, we see where he steps up and he preaches some pretty good sermons that we see in the book of Acts. But here, he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So, he didn't learn this on his own. He didn't learn this. Remember there was a multitude, and the multitude was following Christ around, and there were people that would follow him around just because of the miracles he was performing. Some were following him around just for the food. I've always wondered, what do these people do for a living? You know, because obviously they weren't supporting their families. They were following the Lord around. I've never really dug into that to see, but I know their society was different than ours. So I don't know how these people were doing this, or if there was that many homeless people around, or if they just, for some reason, maybe the time of year that they were with him, maybe that's the time of year that their crops were all in and they didn't have anything else to do. I don't know. But here, verse 17 says, and Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And then in verse 18 he says, and I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter. Now he addresses him here. This is not saying anything else other than that you're Peter. You know, Peter has addressed him as the Son of God, as the Christ. He's saying, you're Peter. And he says, and upon this rock I will build my church. The word rock here is not referring to Peter. There is no way. If you have had any teaching at all in the English language and you took English class in high school and remember any of that, you would see that this is not the rock here that is talked about here is not Peter. And it's Christ referring to himself. He says, upon this rock I will build my church. The rock is Christ himself. Christ is the chief cornerstone. Remember that. He mentions that in other places, that he is the chief cornerstone for the church. And so, some try to say that this is when the church started. I don't believe it is. I think this is more of Christ teaching his apostles and preparing them. Now, this is my personal thought. The Bible doesn't come out and say this is when the church started. It doesn't say that. But we do know that the apostles were baptized, and that's when I believe the church started. It was when they were baptized. I think the evidence, the definition of a church fits at that point. They are, of course, the Lord himself constituted that and was the head of it at that point. It always has been, but at that point in particular, he was the head of it. So they've already been baptized at this point. The church has already started, but it's in its infancy. It hasn't begun to grow like it will later. The Lord himself is the cornerstone of that church that he's talking about here. And he says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In other words, hell itself is can't destroy it. And we know, down through history, through church history, we see where Satan and his minions have tried their best to destroy the Lord's churches. They've tried to stamp them out in every way possible. He's created his own facsimile, if you will, of the Lord's church in Roman Catholicism and in other denominations and other daughters of that organization. But he has not been able to defeat or to destroy the church that has the Lord as his cornerstone. The Lord was not the cornerstone of those other organizations. So we've established now where the church is starting, where the Lord has predicted what's going to happen. He has prophesied here. He is the rock. He is the cornerstone. And then in verse 19, he says, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. So he says, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." He's talking about the church here. He's going to give the church the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because she's his bride. Because she will be his wife when he gives her the keys. It's just like when we marry. And in the biblical tradition of a wedding, of a marriage, the groom already has a home prepared for his wife. When they marry, it's ready to move into. Same way with us. Our Lord is preparing our home, and he's there preparing it. As far as we know, it's either done now or almost done. That's our hope anyway. And that he's going to be, here to take us anytime. But when that happens, when that wedding takes place, it's like with us. When we get married, one of the first things we do is we give our wife a key to the house. If it's her house, she gives us a key to the house. So remember, he also talks about later in the New Testament, Paul talks about us being joint heirs with Christ. There's only one way you can be a joint heir, and that is to be one. And the only way to be one is to be married. That is the teaching on that. And so he's going to give his church, or his churches, at the time that this happens, I believe the church will be, all the churches will come together as one, as the bride. And so once he brings them together, and he will give his bride, his wife, the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Something that he doesn't promise to any other people. I don't believe he even promised that to Israel. It's only promised to the church. Now, Acts chapter 11. And we're going to see how a church is started. And we've looked into this recently, I think, a few weeks ago. Acts chapter 11, we'll start with verse 19 and go through verse 26. "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen travailed as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only." So, remember, in the church at Jerusalem, after the day of Pentecost, when there was several thousand, we see the first day was 3,000 souls saved, but we know there were several thousand more after that were saved and added to the church. The apostles had asked the congregation to appoint 7 men, and we commonly call them deacons. They fit the profile that we see in Timothy and Titus. So these men, Stephen was one of those men. And we know the story of Stephen, that he was preaching the gospel, and Jews stoned him. And we know the story of Paul. Paul was there holding their coats for him while they stoned him. When that happened, this was the turning point in the first church. This was, they had gathered together in one place. They were living all in one place, kind of in a commune, if you will, and weren't doing what the Lord had told them. They weren't getting out and preaching the gospel to the rest of the world. That was their commission. That was what they were commanded to do, and they weren't doing it. Yes, there was a few, Stephen and some of the apostles and some of the other deacons. We see they were out doing those things, but the church as a whole was not spreading the gospel like the Lord had commanded them. But when Stephen was killed, was martyred, these people got scared and they scattered. This was the Lord's way of doing that. And when they scattered, remember those men, the majority of those men were at Jerusalem for the Pentecost. They were Jews from other lands. They were part of some of the ones who had left during the occupation of Babylon and Assyria, and either didn't move back, or some of them had just moved out of Israel for other reasons. But they had moved away, and now they had come back. Their once a year trek, if you will, for the day of Pentecost. Now, because of the persecution of Stephen and others, they fled, they scattered, and they went back to where they had come from. And he mentions three of the places they went to. And notice it says, preaching the word to none, but unto the Jews only. They still weren't doing what they were told to do. They were told to preach the gospel to all the world, to everybody, not just to the Jews, not just to the ones in their neighborhood, but to everybody. And they still weren't following what the Lord commanded. But it was getting close. It was, you know, they were at least leaving Jerusalem. Verse 20, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. So some of these men began to speak to the Gentiles, Grecians. These were men who had lived in this area since the time that Alexander the Great had ruled the world, before the Romans. Remember, they're in Roman times now. So before the Romans, you had the Greeks. These men had been, these were Grecians. These were men who had lived in this area and very possibly were descendants of Greece, of the Grecians themselves. They were it's just like today we commonly, we have people in our nation. We're a mixed nation of people. And we see somebody who's Hispanic, and whether they grew up here or wherever they grew up, we refer to them as Mexican. That's common. There's people from other countries. You know, we look at either the color of their skin or their accent or whatever that identifies them as being different from us in our area or our state, wherever we live, and we call them by the nation that they came from, they're descended from, even though they may be from here. The same way with these people. These people lived in Antioch, but they were Grecians, and which meant that they were Gentiles. According by Bible definition, they were Gentiles. They preached the Lord Jesus to them. They preached the gospel to them. So now the gospel's reaching out to the Gentiles. And the Lord, or in the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. So a great number of them were saved, of these Grecians. It wasn't, remember, there was a time when the men in Jerusalem and in the first church thought that the gospel was only for the Jews. They thought it wasn't, there's no need in us teaching it to anybody else. That's part of the problem they got into. Part of the reason they were scattered is because they didn't think it was for anybody else but for Jews. That's not what the Lord told them. So here, we see these great Grecians, Gentiles, are saved. This is a great number, believed. We don't know how many. We know a great number. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch. So they sent out a missionary to check on this. That's something we do today. If we hear churches, if they hear of a place somewhere in the world where the gospel's been preached and a people call and want a preacher to come and either organize a church or to start a mission work, that's how many mission works are started. We think of a lot of mission works as, you know, a man prays or a church prays, and there's a particular place in the world, and he goes there because that's where he thinks the Lord's led him to go, and many times it is. And he goes there, and he begins preaching the gospel, and people are saved, and the mission work starts. But in some cases, like this one, someone else has been there before and preached the gospel. They've either moved on, or possibly these people that preached the gospel to them were not missionaries or pastors. They were just common people and had been church members in Jerusalem, preached what they had heard, and so they call for, they get word back to the church in Jerusalem, the home church, if you will, and let them know what's going on, and so they send Barnabas to check on things. So he goes to Antioch, and who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. So he goes and he verifies what has happened. And it's true. He sees that these people have been saved. These people are God's elect. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. So we see the beginnings of a church here. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And we'll stop there on this story, but notice they were there for a whole year teaching them. It says they assembled themselves with the church. So they're already a church by the time Paul gets there, or Saul. By the time Saul gets there, they're already a church. Barnabas has, I believe, if you look back, somewhere in verse 24, he says, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people were added unto the Lord. We know the church at Jerusalem sending Barnabas to verify these things in Antioch. This would have been where he started, or where he organized that church under the authority of the church at Jerusalem. And then calling Saul into help. Remember, there was many. He said, much people. There may have been more than one man could handle there to teach. So he calls for help. He calls Saul, or who would later become Paul. And so they spent a whole year assembled with these people, and he says, taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So this is the first church that's referred to as a Christian church. These were a Christian people. They were followers of Christ and disciples of Christ. They didn't call them by Barnabas' name or by Saul's name. They called them by Christ's name. So we see the beginnings and how a church is started here. Now, in Acts chapter 1, verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. And that's all we're going to read on this part. But I remember after the Lord ascended and left, he told them what was going to happen, that there was going to come a time and the Holy Ghost was going to come upon them. We see that on the day of Pentecost, which is the next chapter. But here, they've taken care of church business. They've got, they've decided that they need to replace Judas as one of the apostles. And they didn't do this just fly by night. They actually prayed about this. They asked God's guidance in this. And notice here, but the thing we want to look at is we see there's a number. A number, he says, the number of names together were about 120. So before the day of Pentecost, after the Lord ascended, there's 120 or about 120 that is gathered. As far as we know, this is the number of the first church in Jerusalem at this time. We know, like we've talked about before, in the beginning there was only 12. One of those made a false profession, if you will, if you want to put it that way. Judas was a devil, the Lord called him. But along the way, through the Lord's ministry here on this earth, there were others who were saved, and there were others who were baptized and joined that group. According to this, it looks like it was about 120. We hear all these stories, and we read in the scripture where it talks about all these multitudes that followed the Lord around, and it sounds like it was a very large number. And I believe in one place it's recorded that there was 5,000 men, plus women and children. So we don't know for sure how many was there. It could have been 15, 20,000 people or more that were following him at one point. And yet the vast majority of those weren't members of the church, weren't members of the first church. Matter of fact, we don't know if how many of those people were actually saved. May not have been... may have been very few of them. We don't know. Like I said, we know it seems that many of those were there just for the miracles. Many were just there for the food. There may have been other things they were there for. We don't know. But not all of them were there to hear the gospel. Yes, our Lord was a great teacher, the greatest teacher ever. And maybe they were there for that reason. There are many things that he taught that were practical teachings for our everyday life, whether we're saved or not. But for whatever reason, the vast majority of the multitude that followed him were not members of the first church. And remember, he never promised a church with large numbers. Now we know in Acts, some of the first churches were very large, but that's not promised. Chapter 2 in Acts, verses 41 and 47. 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. 47 says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. We see here how people are added to the numbers of the church, how the congregation grew. First, and remember this is the day of Pentecost or shortly thereafter. It says, then they gladly received. Notice it says they gladly received him. Received his word, were baptized. And the same day, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So we see baptism and membership into the Lord's church. And then in verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. We don't know how many he added daily. We don't know if it was in the hundreds or the thousands or one or two. We just know he did it daily. Some that I read years ago, some claim the church of Jerusalem could have been as many as 20 or 30,000 people by the time, but before Stephen, before Stephen's martyrism. So the scripture is not clear on how many. That's not, I don't think, is important. The important thing is it is important that we see that there were a bunch of people, because the Lord, remember, scattered those people. And remember those people, if you go back in chapter 2, before Peter's sermon, it tells us where all these people came from. In verse 9, the Perithians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers of Mesopotamia and in Judah and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt, in parts of Libya, about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. These were people from the known world that they knew about. These were people from the Roman Empire, all the way to Rome. And as far east, we see he says Asia. Some say this is Asia Minor, which would be around Turkey. But then there's Mesopotamia, which is the Fertile Crescent, Iraq and Iran. In those countries, these people were from all over Africa, North Africa, Libya, and Egypt. Later we see Philip and the eunuch from Ethiopia. So we know the gospel reached there very soon afterwards. So these people were from all over the known world, from all over the Roman Empire. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In verse 27 through 31. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. So, remember Paul's letters. Remember what we've mentioned in the past about Paul's letters. Paul's letters are to the Lord's churches. They're not to, he didn't write these letters to people outside the Lord's churches. The people outside the Lord's churches that are God's elect, that are saved, yes, they can benefit from these letters. But he wrote these specifically to a specific church at the time, but he also told them to pass these letters around to other churches. And so they did those things. And so these things were passed around back then, and they're passed down to us as part of God's word. And they're teachings for us to learn from. They're teachings on how we are to conduct ourselves as a church. He says, now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. So we are, as one of the Lord's churches, we are part of the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And he says, and God hath set some in the church. First, apostles. Secondarily, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. After that, miracles. Then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. So it's commonly taught that this gives the order of things for a Lord's church, or for the Lord's churches. First, the first members were the apostles, of course. See, the secondarily prophets. Now, some of what I read, some other men wrote, they refer to these prophets as being prophets as telling telling the future and telling prophecies. That fits, but remember also in the New Testament, prophets at times are referring to the pastors. And I believe that's what this is saying here. Is secondarily prophets. Thirdly, teachers. Teachers can also be pastors. Pastors can also be teachers. Teachers are not always pastors, but a pastor should always be a teacher. So we have, remember, in the order of things, the most, one of the most important things in the church is the teachers, those that are teaching God's word, because that's what we're called here to do, is to teach God's word. We're also commanded to spread the gospel and to work to do the Great Commission. But we're here to teach God's people the truth. This is after that, miracles. Then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. These things can be, if we look in the New Testament, we see where these things, these miracles, gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues, these things, mostly either the apostles or the first pastors or teachers performed these things. These are, we have kind of, in modern times, people have commonly referred to all of these as gifts, or types of gifts. And the New Testament seems to do that later. Paul seems to do that later in his writing, that he lumps all these into types of gifts. In their day, there were people in the churches, in particularly in Corinth, where he's writing this letter to, they had a problem with that different people were doing these different gifts, claiming to have these different gifts, whether they had them or not, and were abusing, the ones that did actually have them, were abusing the power that they had. Also, he makes it clear here in the next few verses that not everybody fits the title. Not everybody is called to be an apostle. And we know that if we go back, and we won't do it tonight, but if you were to go back to Acts chapter 1, and after verse 15 that we just read, it tells their business meeting they had to call Matthias as an apostle and the qualifications that they gave. He had to be somebody that was there when Christ was on the earth. He had to be there through Christ's teachings. He was one that had to be there through all of that. Now we know, it doesn't seem that Paul was there that whole time, but the Lord came to Paul and called Paul. There's a difference with Paul. No man since, and as far as we know, the Apostle John was the last one to die. No one has been called an apostle since, biblically, or by God, by the Lord, to preach God's word. Not everyone is called to,
preach the gospel and to spread the gospel wherever we go. That is our, as members of the Lord's churches, that is our calling. That is, we are all given that great commission. But there's a difference when it comes to the house of the Lord, when it comes to standing before the congregation. Not everybody is given that. Not everybody is called to that. Not all are workers of miracles. You know, we don't see miracle workers today.
I think we believe that gift is no longer necessary. It's no longer here with us. The Lord does still work in with miracles. We do see miracles. We see miracles every day. If you stop and look around you and see just the fact that we wake up and are still breathing, you know, is a miracle in itself. But there is, you know, miracles were not for everybody. Gifts of healing. There are those out there who claim to have the gift of healing now. And there are those who claim there are certain organizations out there that teach that anybody can have the gift of healing. You know, if you've got enough faith, you can heal people. Or if you've got enough faith, you can heal yourself. You know, that's been taught. That's not taught in the scripture. Not everybody has the gift of healing. Does the Lord use men to heal people today? I believe he can. We know we have doctors that God has given us. But you know, whether they're godly men or not, that's beside the point. God has provided that for us. Could the Lord use a man like he did in the New Testament to lay hands on someone and heal them? I don't know. If he wanted to, I guess he could. We do see where in James chapter 5 where the sick are commanded to call upon the elders of the church, and they're to go out and lay hands on them and anoint them with oil and pray for them. I know pastors that practice that. And I've seen it once myself. Everybody seems the people that practice it seem to think it works. I don't know. That's not the same type of healing that is talked about in the scripture, I don't think. But in James it is. We're not talking about just pounding somebody on the head and, whatever. I didn't want to get off on this, but just thinking about, I guess what comes to my mind first is Oral Roberts and his, the Oral Roberts complex or whatever they call it up there in Tulsa, where he had his own hospital. Well, if he was the faith healer that he claimed to be, why did he need a hospital? Or why did he have to? And from what I understand, some of the best doctors to ever live came out of that university and out of that hospital. What was the purpose in that? If he was the faith healer he claimed, and if his son was the faith healer he claimed, and whoever else in his organization there were faith healers, why didn't they just go through the hospital and lay hands on people? That's what they claimed they could do. They could do it in front of a crowd, but in private they couldn't do it because it wasn't a show and it wasn't for the money. So, we have to be careful about these things. Do all speak with tongues? We know the answer to that is no. Not everyone can interpret. Not everyone can speak a foreign language. Does the Lord provide that now? He can. We know missionaries who have been on the field that pick up very quickly on a foreign language. Some pick up very quickly. Some have to go and spend years in school to learn a language. Some don't. The Lord gives that to some men. And, do all interpret. It's the same concept. You know, sometimes the Lord gives a person the ability to interpret what's being said, and sometimes he doesn't. But he says, covet to earnestly the best gifts, and yet show unto you a more excellent way. So we see here the beginnings. There are the not only the beginnings of a church, but the order of the elders, if you will. Let's see, the apostles, the prophets, and teachers. In chapter 12, verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. We've talked about this quite a bit because we have members who are either out sick often, or we've got members who do not attend for whatever reason. It hurts a church. We're considered one body, and we should act as one body. When we have a member that's sick, we should be concerned about that person. We should be praying for them. We should offer them help when we can help. If a person's out, it's just not coming. We should try to encourage them. We should try to, every opportunity we have to be with them. We should encourage them. Some people, for whatever reason, want to avoid. You know, even though they're the member of a church, they want to avoid any contact with the other members. Sometimes they just want to avoid talk. You know, they want to talk to you, but let's not talk about church. Let's talk about everything else. That happens when a person, for lack of a better word, is backslidden, when they have gotten out of where they're supposed to be with the Lord. They don't want to have anything to do with it. It's like pouring salt on a wound. It burns when you go to talk about the Lord, and you go to talk about the Lord's house and their church membership. It cuts to the heart with some people. Some people, their conscience is seared to it. You know, for whatever reason, the Lord has just removed the desire from them. But what deal, we still should try to reach them. At some point, though, that member may have to be cut off. And it comes to that at times. It becomes a burden on the rest of the membership. It becomes a burden on the rest of the body. It says, verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. He's talking about a church here. He's not talking about, we hear these verses taught in other places, and people try to tell us that this is Christianity as a whole. And it's not. This is speaking to the Lord's churches. This is to a particular church. He's not writing this letter to anybody else but this church and to the other churches that they're going to pass it to, which would include us. Now, I say that, of course, we know that there are those out there, the vast majority of those that claim the name of Christ, think they're in the church because of their salvation. But that doesn't qualify us as a member of the Lord's bride. He says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. Doesn't matter what nationality we are. Doesn't matter where in the world we're from. If we're all meeting together as one body, we come together as members of one body. Whether we be bond or free, whether we're, you know, there was a time, and there is in other places around the world, it's still there, but in our nation, there was a time where slaves and slave owners, there were places where they met in the same church, and were members of the same church. You don't hear many stories about that, but it's there. It doesn't matter if we're bond or free. It says, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. And notice the word Spirit, both places it's mentioned in this verse are capitalized. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. So we're all brought together as one body, as members of one body, by the Holy Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. So the body is not one, and we won't go any further into this this story here that Paul is writing about, but the body is just like our own bodies. It's not just one member. It's not, we're not just our head, or we're not just our feet. It takes every member to make the body complete. Chapter 11, and we'll end with this. Chapter 11, verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. So another thing that makes up a church is the keeping of the ordinances. And those ordinances are the commandments of Christ. We've got the Lord's Supper. We've got baptism. The teaching of the word, preaching of the word, and then following all that. It's not just doing them, it's following. The ordinances of the Lord's Supper. We need to be praying that the Lord prepares us for that sometime. I believe it's been a long time since this church has observed the Lord's Supper, and there are things that have taken place or things that haven't taken place that have kept that from happening here. And we need to be praying that the Lord will prepare us for that and doing whatever it takes to prepare us for that. That ordinance is a memorial to our Lord, or a memorial of his death, burial, and resurrection, and what he did for us. And it's a very important thing for a church. But there is a time and a place for it. Baptism. You know, we don't accept anybody's membership without proper baptism. Whether it's baptism that's performed here, or it's baptism that was performed in a church of like faith. We don't accept just anybody's baptism. A man asked me that a few weeks ago about, you know, he was talking about baptism to me, and about how he asked me if we observe or if we would take someone else's baptism. And I said, it depends on where they come from. I said, if they come from a church of like faith and we know that church and that church can prove where they come from, we'll take it. But if they come from any other organization, we can't accept it. And he asked me the same thing about the Lord's Supper. He said, do y'all practice closed or close or open communion? And I said, we practice closed. I said, if you're not a member of this church, you're not going to participate in the Lord's Supper here. That's how it is. That's what the Bible teaches us. And he stopped a minute. He looked at me. He said, there's not many doing that anymore. I said, no, there's not. I said, there's a reason. I said, it's because it's not popular anymore. And I said, people, you know, a church I was in years ago that was of the Armenian persuasion, the pastor was very conservative in most of his teaching, but for some time he was teaching on the Lord's Supper, preparing the church for it, and he taught closed communion the whole time. I mean, for off and on for a couple of months. And then when it came time for the church to observe the Lord's Supper, his mother and father-in-law happened to be in town that weekend. And when he preached his sermon the night of the supper, he changed his tune. Because his mother and father-in-law was there, I assume, I didn't know them that well, but I assume they must have believed in close communion, or at least close communion or open communion one, because he changed his tune to say that, well, we teach here that, and he went into trying to explain that they were of like faith and we needed to let them observe the Lord's Supper with us. That's not how it's practiced in the Scripture. In every instance that we see it in the Scripture, it's only the local church that observes it. It's only the members of the local church that observe it. So I'm getting way off of what I started teaching on. But anyway, as far as our church covenant, that pretty well covers the first one. The others, I don't know some of these others on here. We may not need to go in as in depth as I did on this one tonight, but I wanted to set a foundation with this tonight on the beginning of a church, a beginning of the Lord's churches, and how the Lord's churches come about even today, and while we're here. We'll read over this again. It says, having been led, as we believe, by the Holy Spirit to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and on the profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we do now in the presence of God and this assembly most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body of Christ. As one body of Christ, as members of this church, we are, when we become a member of this church, when we request membership in this church, we are saying that we agree with the teachings of this church and that we believe that this church is teaching the truth. I don't believe, I think there's a false nomer out there that we have to agree 100% with what's being taught. I don't think that's possible, to be honest. I think the foundations, yes. There are things that the Lord doesn't show us all at the same time. And it may take us years before we do see all that. We see where Saul and Barnabas went and taught those people at Antioch. I would say that those people didn't all agree at the beginning. Maybe later on. And it may come to that. It may come, the Lord may lead the members. And I believe if everyone is seeking the Lord and is doing what they should, he will bring us all to agreement. And he says, enter into covenant with one another. That doesn't mean, I'm not saying that someone who's, we accept somebody into the membership that's way out there. That's not acceptable, I don't believe. Some people need to be taught before they can come into the membership. I think that's evidence too. Our duty is to teach the truth, to teach God's word to the people, whether it's your pastor or your Sunday school teacher, or anyone else who's in one of those positions or is even filling in those positions. But our goal is to teach the things of God, to teach the doctrines, the truths, and then to take what we've learned and go out into the world and preach the gospel. That's our commission. That's our command from our Lord, is to spread the gospel to all the world. That commission has never stopped. It's never ending, at least in this life. There will come a time when it's no longer needed. But while the church is here on this earth, while the churches are here on this earth, our command is to preach the gospel. And we have to prepare the members for that. We have to prepare each other for that. So we'll end there tonight. And we'll go through, like I said, Wednesday night, we'll try to cover two of them if we can. And the next two. and then next Sunday night finish this up. So it's all Stan.